Well, we're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and at the end of chapter 11 for this message this morning. We saw last week at the start of chapter 11, John sending two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the Christ? What's going on? Are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else?" And Jesus showed them the miracles and spoke to them of the miracles and said, "Go and tell John that all of the signs of the promised Messiah," the Old Testament had promised the Messiah to come, the Messiah who would come and would accomplish the salvation of his people, that all of those signs that he promised, those signs are there. Those signs are being seen. The miracles are declaring. When the Messiah comes, he will speak, but he will also perform miracles. The dead will be raised, the lame will be made to walk, the blind will receive their sight. And Jesus said, "Go and tell John that exactly what was promised is happening." The miracles showed John's disciples that Jesus was the Messiah. But many, many people saw, many were in those crowds, many people saw and didn't benefit from it at all, and didn't believe the gospel, and didn't follow Christ. They'd had the law preached to them. John had preached law. John had preached righteousness and the need for repentance because of the justice of God. And the law had threatened condemnation. Yet still, in their hordes, people did not turn away from sin. And the law had done that. The gospel had promised justification. The gospel had promised that sins would be forgiven. And yet, people reacted in such a fickle way to the words of John and then to Jesus. The same evidence was seen by many. Most were offended. Remember what Jesus said in verse 6 of chapter 11. "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." But many were offended in that they stumbled at the message that Jesus brought. They were offended. They stumbled. So many had seen. Many had seen. And many were offended at the message, but some were not offended. Some had believed him. And then we came down to where our reading began in verse 20. And Jesus upbraids, he rebukes the cities, the places where he'd been, and performed miracles. And they had remained unbelieving, and they had not repented of their sin, and they had not sought the Lord while he may be found. These cities seeing miracles but unbelieving. And he said, "Your condemnation is going to be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah." You think that that might be the worst sinners ever because the fire and brimstone of God rained down upon them. But he said, "You cities who have seen and yet have not repented, greater is your condemnation." It's a just condemnation. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had sent out the 70 disciples to preach in his name. And in Luke's account, they had come back, and what we read there is they had come back more impressed with the miracles that they performed, demons being subject to them, more impressed with that than with salvation. The truth of the gospel of grace is a message of salvation from sin. And even the disciples sent out had been more impressed with miraculous things than with the truth of salvation. Why is it like that? Why is it like that? I've written an article in the bulletin for you to think about. Is it because we've just been lax? No doubt we could have done better. But no, the answer is in verse 25. In verse 25, Jesus says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent." That's wise and prudent in human terms. That's those who consider themselves to be wise and prudent. "You've hidden the truth of God from them and has revealed them unto babes." God has done that in sovereign grace. This is his answer to the question, why is it like that? The sovereignty is God's to give revelation in accordance with his choice. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God that shows mercy. You see, the natural man is wise and prudent in his own estimation. But that wisdom of man, the wisdom of man, will never discern the truth of God. You cannot work it out by logic and human reasoning. Just turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. And just look at some verses with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for Paul writes about this here. He says in verse 19 of chapter 1, it is written, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the natural wisdom, human wisdom, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Those who are prudent, wise, in their own human wisdom, their own human eyes. In verse 26, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God doesn't call the high and mighty in their own human reasoning. In chapter 2, look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That wisdom of God is the gospel, the hidden wisdom of God, the gospel of God, which it is God's prerogative in sovereign grace to reveal to whom he will. Verse 10 of chapter 2. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. It's God's prerogative to reveal the truth of gospel grace. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Where do you get spiritual discernment? It is God's to give, and it is God who does the giving of that spiritual discernment. He is the one who gives spiritual light to see and to understand the truth. It has pleased God not to reveal to those who are wise and prudent in human wisdom, but it has pleased God to reveal his truth to what he calls babes in verse 25 of Matthew 11. You have revealed them unto babes. What does the term babes signify? He doesn't mean literal babes, but what he means is people who are given the demeanor, the characteristics of a baby in this respect, that spiritually they are brought to realize how utterly helpless, how utterly without strength they are, how utterly dependent on God they are for everything, that they have no human wisdom of any value when it comes to discerning and plumbing the depths of the living God. One of Job's comforters said, you know, who can find out God? Who can fathom out God? Nobody by human wisdom can fathom out God. No, the truth of God is a condition, a truth that is bestowed by grace. Look in verse 27. Jesus says, even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. And then in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Remember, this is a man clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't look any different to any other man. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, that the hidden mysteries of God, the truth of God, the majesty of God, is delivered unto this man who is speaking. And he says, and no man knows the Son of God, but the Father. No man truly knows him. It's the Father who knows the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. Only the Son knows the Father, and who else? He to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, chooses of his own will to reveal the truth of the Godhead to his people, to whomsoever he will. It's all perceived and obtained through the revelation of God in Christ. Because how do we fathom the mystery of God? No man has seen God at any time, says John's Gospel. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has manifested him. He has revealed him. We have to have this revelation from God. Paul said in writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul said this, not when I worked it out, not when I philosophically came to a knowledge of the true gospel, no, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. I didn't have anything to do with that either. I just was born. It wasn't any of my choice. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to do what? To reveal his son in me. Has God revealed his son in you? Has he? This is what we need. We need the son to be revealed in us and to us. The revelation of the truth of God. That revelation of the truth of God stripped Paul of all of his Pharisaical wisdom, all of his Pharisaical religious strength and knowledge, all of that prudence that he thought he had. It stripped him of it, stripped him bare in a moment when God revealed his son in him. That revelation of that truth stripped him of that and left him naked. And he says, writing to the Philippians, that all of that which he had counted of such value, his religious teachings, his religious fervor, his keeping of the Pharisaical laws so that nobody could blame him of any slip up regarding those laws. He says, all of that I count as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, it makes babes in terms of our own strength. This revelation of the truth of grace by God to people, it makes babes of us in terms of the human strength that we thought we had. Having stripped a person of all natural strength and wisdom, the Spirit reveals the truth of God. The Spirit of God reveals in a person the truth of God, reveals the power of God, that we sense the power of God all around in creation, in everything around us, in righteousness, in true righteousness, true biblical righteousness, true godly righteousness. It reveals the truth concerning sin and what a vile, repulsive thing it is in the sight of God. It shows us something of the justice of God, how God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin, that he must punish sin, that it is appointed to die and then the judgment, and the justice of God must be executed, and to reveal redemption and the accomplishment of Christ in his death and his shed blood on the cross as the sin, as the sinner's substitute, as the sin-bearing offering, that God might have his justice satisfied in the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to accomplish salvation, salvation from sin, that God has saved his people from their sins when Christ died for those people. God's revelation produces a reaction. It does. It produces a reaction. Job thought he knew a lot about God. I know I've said this many times, but he said, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear. I thought I knew all there was to know, but now mine eye sees you. And I think he means the eye of faith. My eye sees what you're really like. And I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. When Isaiah went into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, and he went into the temple and was given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it was the Lord Jesus Christ because John chapter 12 tells us that he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw his glory, the glory of Christ. And when he saw the glory of Christ, the glory of God filling the temple, manifested, visible to his eyes, whether anybody else could see it, I don't know, but certainly Isaiah saw it. And seeing it, it produced a reaction. The revelation of God produces a reaction. Isaiah's reaction, woe is me, for I am undone. For mine eyes have seen the King. I've seen the Lord of glory. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. We're sinful, and I've seen God in his glory, in his sinless purity, his glory. It produces a reaction, this revelation. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know that Pilgrim was living quite happily along with everybody else in Vanity Fair, in the city destined for destruction. And the Spirit of God awakes him, and he becomes conscious of a burden on his back. And that burden is the burden of sin that will condemn him to hell, because he sees that God is holy and majestic and glorious and cannot possibly have somebody who is carrying a burden of sin like he did, like all of us do, with them into glory. And he must be in glory, but how is he going to get there? And he has this burden on his back that will keep him from that. The revelation of God produces a reaction. It produces a consciousness of sin, of unfitness, of eternity, of the reality of eternity. You know, this world is just, this is not it. This is not the sum total. This is not the end of all things. This consciousness of God produces a consciousness of sin and of unfitness and of eternity. It isn't just a feeling of remorse. We can be sorry for what might happen to us. We can be sorry for what we might lose. That's just remorse. But this is repentance, wanting to turn from sin, wanting to take God's side in judgment against ourselves. This is all the result of the Spirit's work. Why are things like this? Jesus said, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." In the sovereign grace of God, God speaks and reveals the truth to some. Praise God that he does. He didn't need to, but in grace he does. He reveals the truth to some. This is all the Spirit's work. And to such to whom he reveals something of himself comes an invitation and a gracious promise. And it's in verses 28 to 30. We often quote it, but I want to look at it in a little more detail in the few minutes that we have this morning. There in verse 28 we read, "Come unto me," very familiar words. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You know, we know this so well. In fact, there's always a danger that the familiarity of the words will breed contempt and that we don't take it seriously. But try to take it seriously. Ask God to help us to take it seriously this morning. What I want to look at in these words is who it is that is calling, "Come unto me." Who it is? To whom is he calling? To whom is he calling? What is the nature of the invitation that he calls with? And what is the promise to those who heed that call? Very simple. Who is it that calls? Well, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, because he it is that is speaking about his Father. He says, "Come unto me." This is the one who is calling. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling us to come to him. If a homeless, destitute person were to invite you to dinner, you know, the sort that you might find sleeping on a park bench or in a shop doorway, a homeless, destitute person, if they invite you to dinner, it might be a very kind thought of them, but you wouldn't go expecting much, would you? Because you don't see that they have any resources with which to give you a dinner. But if for example, you got a banquet invitation, there's a series of programs on the BBC, the Great British Menu, where it's a competition to come up with the best banquet menu, and there's about, I don't know, 36 or so different quality chefs from around the country all compete in stages and get eliminated, and there finally there are four courses of food that are served up at this banquet. Now, if you had an invitation to a banquet like that, you would expect to receive a sumptuous feast of the finest of dining that you could possibly get anywhere in this country. It all depends on who's doing the inviting as to what you can expect. So who is this that calls out? Who is this Jesus? Who is this one who is calling out, "Come unto me and I will give you rest"? Who is it? Who is this that calls out? This is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. God. Think, in the very term, the resources of God, the infinite resources of God, the infinite resources of power and majesty and ability. God with us is the one who calls out. The one who, they said, no man ever spoke like this man. They'd never heard anybody speak like him because he was God in flesh. He who calls out is God manifest in the flesh. He who calls out, this man, is the one we read by whom God made the worlds. It says, without him was nothing made that was made. He is the creator of all things. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 that it is by the word of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that God upholds all things. That the planets and the stars and the atoms and everything is held in its place and governed by the laws according to his word. It's his active speaking. This is the one who says, come unto me. The one who sustains all things and upholds all things. It is the sovereign God with all the attributes of God, with all of the power of God, with all of the holiness and purity of God, with all of the strength of God. The one who spoke, let there be light, and there was light, who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the one who says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The man who is the one mediator, for there is one mediator between God who is holy and man who is sinful. Who is it? It is the man, Christ Jesus. This man who is God, who is the mediator. He is the one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We read in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a human body, as it was put by the hymn writer, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He who healed the sick, he who raised the dead. They saw it. They saw these miracles. And then in the boat on the storm-tossed sea, he calmed the storm. And they said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is God manifest in the flesh. He who, Paul says in Romans 9 verse 5, is Christ who is over all. Christ who is God blessed forever. There it is. It couldn't be plainer. He is God. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could start earlier, but it says of him, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The image, the express image, says Hebrews chapter 1. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This is who it is that says, come unto me. Surely he has the power to perform the promise of his invitation and also the will to do it as well. He needs the power to do it. He needs the will to do it. He has the will to do it as well. How strong is his will? How strong is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish his purposes, to give true spiritual rest to those who come to him, who come in faith to him? How strong is his will? We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He went through that. Why? For the joy set before him. That's how strong his will is. His will, that of all that the Father had given him, he should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He who was equal with God, God could not suffer for sin. God could not suffer as a substitute. So God had to become a man. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he became man. He laid his glory aside. He who, as Philippians 2 tells us, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, but he laid that aside temporarily, for a little while made lower than the angels, that he might come as a servant, a suffering servant, in the form of a servant, obedient to the will of his Father. How far obedient? Even unto the death. Which death? The shameful, cursed death of the cross, so that he might redeem his people from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them. He took flesh upon himself, the flesh of the children that he came to save. He took that flesh upon him, that he might come in the likeness of sinful flesh. What was his will? What was his determination? Look at his joy. He says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Father has given me." Behold, look at this. Look, it's accomplished. Look at me and the children the Father has given me. This is his will, to accomplish that. As it says in Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? Lord strong and mighty, accomplishing his purposes. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. I and the children whom he has given me. This is the one who says, "Come unto me." This is the call of God from the one who is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In Psalm 119, verse 106, that very word says this. This is him determining his will, speaking of how strong was his will. "I have sworn, I will perform it. I will perform it." Jesus, who calls, "Come unto me." To those whom he calls, who are they? The call is not a general call to all without exception. You know, the call there, you can see it quite clearly. "Come unto me." Who? Everybody without exception doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden." Are you labouring and heavy laden in the way that Jesus means? Then he's calling to you, and to you he is promising rest. It isn't a call without exception to all. It's targeted. He calls those who are weary and labour. They're bowed under a heavy burden. They're labouring for rest, but all in vain. They're labouring for righteousness, but all in vain. Labouring for the righteousness that God requires, without which no man shall follow after holiness. Follow it, pursue it. The holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. What holiness must it be? Not one of your own making. Not your own filthy rags righteousness. It must be perfect. It must be without blemish and without spot. A perfect righteousness. Labouring for it, but finding it all in vain. For the more we labour, the more we discover our inability to labour. The more we labour for it, the more we discover how out of reach is that righteousness that we must have in our own strength. We become conscious that we're as unable as the leopard is to change his spots, so are we unable to change what we are as sinners by nature. However well-meaning, the problem is the heart. The heart of man, as Jeremiah said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's your heart, that's my heart. Desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And all of the striving, all of the slaving, all of the labouring to make a garment covering fit for God's presence, and constantly failing, and constantly falling short. To sin means to fall short of the target, constantly falling short. It must be perfect, but all of our righteousnesses, as Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. Job says this in chapter 9 and verses 30 and 31, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me, because I'm a sinner, I cannot wash myself clean." And the Spirit comes and quickens a person to God's righteousness and to the requirement and to the holiness of God. And then the enlivened soul becomes conscious of labouring under temptations, labouring with sin and under temptations, labouring under temptations to sin, to lust for things, to covet things, the sin of pride, the sin of ill temper, the sin of intemperate speech. the temptation to unbelief, the assaults of Satan, all of these come, and we're weary, tired with the labor to be right with God, crushed, heavy laden, under a heavy burden, a burden that is, you just, it might be heavy, but it's more than heavy. It's going to actually crush you down, crushed by a heavy burden of unfitness in the sight of God. Does that mean that there's no hope? Listen to what Jesus said. I came not for the righteous, but I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He said, the whole, those who are well, need not a physician, but those who are sick. Are we sick with sin? Has God made us conscious that we're sick with sin? The Lord Jesus Christ said that he came for that very, very purpose. These are the ones that he calls to. Come unto me, you who labor. How do you labor? God has made you conscious of your sin and made you aware, like Pilgrim with that burden on his back. And that burden, he just became more and more. And the people kept telling him, don't be so silly. There's nothing wrong with you. Why don't you just get on with your life and enjoy it? But he couldn't, because he was conscious of the burden that God had placed on his back, of the knowledge of sin. And he must be free from it. He must be free from it. And it's to such that he calls here, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look at his invitation. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. He says, come unto me, I will give you rest. The prophets of the Old Testament said, thus saith the Lord. But he said, I say unto you, come unto me, and I will give you rest. This is what he says. Come unto me. What is it to come unto him? All of the big Arminian crusades that we hear about from time to time, they all say, come to Jesus. That's what he's telling you. And what you do is you have to get off your seat and you have to walk the aisle and you have to come down to the front. That is not what is meant here by coming unto Jesus. What is it to come to him? Remember, it's an invitation to the weary and heavy laden only. Those who have a perceived need for ease of this labor, of this struggle with sin and the lifting of a burden, he says, come to him. What is it to come? It isn't physical movement. It isn't bodily movement. You don't move from your seat down to the front of the aisle and to the platform at the front. No, it is soul movement. It is the movement of the soul spiritually to Christ. How do you do that? It's faith. It's faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6. He that comes to God must believe, that's faith, must believe that he is, that he exists, of what he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Coming to God is believing God. Coming to God is soul movement to God, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's to have faith, the sight of the soul, to look to him. The sight of the soul, to trust that Christ has accomplished redemption for God's elect. That he's the refuge, the only refuge that we need from the storm of justice. The only refuge. We're going to sing that beautiful hymn of Charles Wesley, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the raging billows roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. O receive my soul at last, because other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. We'll sing that shortly. Where one realizes that the righteousness of God cannot be earned by works, but hears and believes that Christ has made his people the righteousness of God in him, by him taking their sins. That is coming to Christ. That is what it is to heed this invitation, to come to Christ, is to believe him, to believe the gospel of his grace. Driven there by inability to satisfy the law, and drawn by everlasting love. It's a carrot and stick. The law is our schoolmaster, it says, to bring us. The to bring us is in italics, so it's not really there. It's our schoolmaster to Christ. It's like the stick that drives us. The inability to keep it drives us to where alone we can have the righteousness of God in him. But yet at the same time, the everlasting love of God draws us. As he says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And it isn't a once only coming either. It's a daily coming. Daily we come to him. Daily we find rest for our souls. Daily, constantly in our consciousness, our spiritual consciousness, we come believing, trusting, resting in him. And what is finally his promise? "Come unto me and I will give you rest for your souls. My yoke," the yoke of the oxen, the thing that holds them together. He says, "Put this yoke on with me," is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. "This yoke is easy." It's easy. "And the burden is light. His commandments are not grievous," we read elsewhere. It's a rest for our souls, a Sabbath for our souls. It's the relief of the burden. It's the soothing of the weariness, the lifting of it. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 5, we read, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved," resting upon her beloved, leaning upon her beloved. It's the church. It's the people of God. And the beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come unto me and I will give you rest." You can lean on me. You can rest on me. The rest of peace with God. Is it not so good to know that we have peace with God? Where there was enmity, where there was condemnation, where there was justice to be exacted, to find peace with God. Oh, the blessings of peace with God. Oh, the rest from conflict with sin and with God. You know, we've marked the 75th anniversary of Victory in Europe Day on Friday. And you're looking back at the scenes of London on that day, the 8th of May, 1945, when the Nazi regime had finally unconditionally surrendered, and the people that had had 6 years almost of intense conflict, intense struggle and strife to have the victory. And now there it was achieved. Rest from conflict. Well, in the same way, rest for your souls is rest from the conflict that sin will drag you down to hell. For Christ has dealt with it. And looking unto him, coming unto him, believing in him, we find rest for our souls. Rest on the foundation rock. You know, that's what the building rests on. The foundation, the solid foundation, the rock foundation. The building rests on the rock. And the rock, we read, is Christ, the foundation. You will find rest for your souls. The termination of strife. "My sin," says another hymn, "my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Rest for your souls. Made the righteousness of God in Christ. Rest from anxiety regarding death, which every day we're a step nearer to. Every day we're one day nearer to the day we die, for it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. But rest for your souls. Rest. Rest. It's dealt with. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's rest in a good hope of eternal promise fulfilled, so that we will hear what he will say on that day. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." As I said before, when Jesus preached, many saw, many heard, but many were blinded by unbelief. Why? "For so it seemed good in thy sight," is the only answer I can give on the strength of Scripture. It's what God reveals to us through his Son here. "But by grace, some were made like babes, stripped of human prudence, human wisdom. And God revealed his eternal truth to them, and he still does. His divine righteousness, the fact of sin and of justice, and the accomplishment of righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of his grace. To them, to all such, he calls, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Do you hear his call? Is he calling to you? Will you heed his call? Have you not heard it? Do you want to hear it? There's another hymn that says this, I often quote it. Saviour, dear Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. That's the prayer that we should pray. Amen.